If you've been with us the last 6 weeks, you sort of know the voice of the Apostle Peter as we've heard encouragement and exhortation from him in chapter 1. He sounded like a warm father or a wise coach coming alongside of us, encouraging us. Add to your faith. Grow in grace. Make your calling sure. I mean, he had this positive, upward, encouraging challenge for each one of us, even inspiring in many ways, right? You are saved by grace through faith. Christ has done the work and has given you everything you need for life and godliness. So now put it into practice, right? Coming alongside, championing you in your walk with faith, in your walk of faith. And today, as we turn the page to chapter 2, Peter's tone changes instantly. There's a shift in the way he speaks. He's moves from being the coach to being a protective shepherd. Now, those aren't exclusive of one another. A shepherd is often a coach, encouraging you, pointing the direction, and championing one another in the faith. But there's another aspect of being a shepherd of God's people, which is to protect the flock of God. So why the change? Why the sudden shift, if you will? Well, it's because he sees a wolf. Peter knows that God's people are fragile, and he knows that while we're busy building the symphony of life, if you remember from a few weeks ago, there are people that are trying to burn down the church of God, to burn down the concert hall, to stay with that metaphor. And so we tend to think that the biggest challenge is outside the church. And that's not to say there are no challenges outside the church. But what Peter is saying is that one of the biggest challenges is not external persecution. It's not politics, not even the culture wars. Ungodly people are going to act ungodly. The greater challenge is the deceptive call that comes from inside the church. That's the greatest threat to the church. It's never the frontal assault from the world, but it's like an inside job. And we need to be warned about it, because sometimes we think that if someone is inside these four walls, per se, that they are automatically to be trusted. Now, we don't walk around suspicious of everybody, but we need to discern what people are saying, where their source of authority is, and what they're communicating as truth. And so his tone changes because wolves in sheep's clothing sneak into the church and they bring destruction, right? If a man breaks into your home while you're sleeping at night, or when your guard is down, and he breaks into your home and whatever he's got, you can grab a baseball bat or you can do whatever, you know you're in danger. You know there's something that he's doing, he's coming to harm you. And so you can protect yourself against that. You can guard yourself against that. You can fight him. You can protect your family in that. But carbon monoxide is different. It's called the silent killer for a reason. There's no smell. There's no taste. And if you have carbon monoxide in your home and it's not caught, you're likely to just die in your sleep. It doesn't look like an enemy, but it'll kill you dead just like an enemy. And false teaching is the carbon monoxide of the church. It doesn't look like a monster. In fact, often it masquerades as an angel of light. A friend. Someone you know. Someone who knows how to affirm the right things, but also knows where to twist God's truth, making it say what it is not intended to say. And so Peter is essentially installing the alarm system, saying, hey, church, wake up, be on guard, be ready, not fearful, but awake and alert. We'll read verse 1 again. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." That's the reality, friends. Intruders are inevitable. Intruders are inevitable. He's saying there's certainty that false teachers will sneak in. Notice the grammar of the passage. He said, you know, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. He doesn't say it might happen. He says it will happen. False teachers will sneak into the church, coming in unnoticed, and before you know it, they're like a friend. And we assume the best of our friends. We trust people. And so often they say something that seems plausible, seems biblical, and it's off. And we need to guard against that. We need to be aware. If the church is preaching the truth of God's word, the enemy will send counterfeits. And the church needs to be awake, alert, and ready. So who are they? Where are they? Well, they're among you, he says. Right? They're not just standing on the street corner shouting out the crazy things. They're often in the pulpits of churches. They're writing best-selling books. They're hosting popular podcasts. They're sitting in the small groups sometimes. They look like us. They talk like us. But what's their message? Peter says that they bring in secretly destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Now, you might think, I would never listen to someone who denies the master, who denies Jesus. But here's the thing. They don't deny Jesus outright. They don't deny Jesus entirely. They deny him as master. This word refers to one who is the absolute ruler or owner of your life. And so the false teacher says something like, "Hey, Jesus is great. We love Jesus, and Jesus loves you, and Jesus wants to save you." They like the Savior part of the gospel. But they also whisper things like, "He doesn't really care about your sex life. He knows that we're all sinners. He doesn't really mind the fact that you're greedy. After all, everybody has some sin to deal with. And so Jesus still loves you. Jesus is for you. And he wants you to be happy." They speak of Jesus like he's a mascot, not master, not Lord of your life. They want the cross, salvation, but they don't want the crown of his authority over our lives. And so what do? Well, their method is that they market sensuality. They market sensuality, and they're sneaky about it, right? "Many will follow their sensuality," verse 2, "and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed," right? They're popular. Many will do this. They're popular. They lead people to the wide path rather than the narrow path. And we often assume something like, if a church is huge, if a podcast has millions of viewers, then it must be something that's blessed by God. No, that's never the biblical message. Now, that doesn't mean if a church is large or if a podcaster has, you know, millions of followers, that they are necessarily false teachers. Not at all. There are many, many godly, large churches, right? Think of churches that are in cities and there's a huge population, and so lots of godly churches that are large. So that's not the thing. But what we need to do is be careful that we don't follow the worldly mindset of efficiency, or if it produces large numbers, then it must be right. No, we've got to know God's word better than that. We've got to know people's hearts as we hear them talk, because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so when people are saying things that are contrary to Scripture, We need to discern that. We need to be able to know our Bibles well enough to understand what that is, right? False teaching is popular because why? Well, because it tickles people's ears. We like hearing the cheerleader preacher who is always encouraging but never brings the hard word, that doesn't call people to account. And the Bible's clear that many more people will follow the broad way that leads to destruction than remain devoted to the narrow way that leads to life. Jesus says a lot about this in Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14, and chapter 24, verses 10 and 12. The late pastor, John MacArthur, said, in part, credit is due to false teachers for the popularity of the wide road, because they usher people onto the broad way and they encourage them not to look back. Their message is of independence and personal freedom and self-exaltation, and it's inherently appealing to fallen human hearts who would rather serve themselves than submit to Christ. So of course those things are going to work, because Jesus said that in the last days people will look for teachers and preachers who will tickle their ears, tell them what they want to hear. And so what's he do? They hook him with sensuality. Now, we hear the word sensuality, we think something like sexual sin. Now, that certainly applies. But sensuality here refers to this lifestyle that elevates feelings over truth. We live in a society that says, if it feels right, do it. Well, I assure you, that is often wrong. If it feels right, do it. It's a consumer Christianity. It's lazy grace or cheap grace that says, oh, when you become a Christian, it's wonderful. You're saved and you're saved from the penalty of your sin and the power of sin over you and the presence of sin in your life. And you don't need to worry about it anymore. Well, that's not the biblical gospel. As we've seen in recent weeks, Peter is calling us to rest in our faith as those who have an equal standing even with the apostles, and add to your faith virtue, knowledge, and self-control. Keep growing in your faith. Build the symphony of faith with the resources that have already been fully, exhaustively provided by God through Christ and the Holy Spirit. They'll say, well, you don't need to really add virtue. You don't really need to add self-control. That's legalism if you pursue that, but you're free. Paul says in Galatians, yeah, you're free. You're free for righteousness. You're free from the penalty of your sin, and you're free to live a life of righteousness. And so what they do is they validate your sin instead of calling you to the mat on it lovingly, confronting you in it and seeking your repentance and healing. And one of the challenging aspects of the church today is that when God calls church leaders, God calls one another to lovingly confront someone in their sin, right? Once we've taken the log out of our own eye, right? Take the log out of your own eye so that you may see clearly to be able to help remove the speck from another person's eye. Well, rather than staying to endure hard conversations and seek to really grow in Christ, just go to another church down the road. So it's easy for people to escape those hard conversations today. Peter says that because of this false teaching, because of this maltreatment or false teaching about the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it calls us, how he calls us to live as Christians, the way of truth is blasphemed. In other words, the world gets their perspective of who God is, in a sense, from how Christians live their lives. We have the opportunity to present or to communicate a picture of God's love to the world. But when we don't do it accurately, we misrepresent God's character. And the world
has a wrong perspective about who God is. And we need to be honest and say, friends, sometimes we contribute to that. Sometimes we contribute to that. When the world doesn't see a difference between how we live and they live, they mock the Lord. Peter goes on in verse 3 to talk about their motive: greed, exploitation. Like, what's their end game? In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Their engine is greed, right? A true shepherd feeds the sheep. A false teacher fleeces the sheep. For the false teacher, it's ultimately about a transaction. I wasn't going to read this today, and it's not going to be on the screen, but I want you to hear the strong words. They're not false words, lest I be confused as a false teacher. What the Lord says to those who are to lead his people in Ezekiel chapter 34. The word of the Lord came to me and said, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Not just the house of Israel, the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you don't feed the sheep. The weak you've not strengthened, the sick you've not healed, the injured you've not bound up, the strayed you've not brought back, the lost you've not sought, and with force and harshness you ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. They became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over the high, over all the mountains and over every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search and seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand, and I will put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, verse 11, behold, I myself will search out my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among them, his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land. On a rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak and the fat and the strong. I will destroy. I will feed them injustice. Not injustice, but in a justice manner. In a just manner. And as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, rams and male goats. And it's not enough for you to feed on the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet and the rest of your pasture. And do not drink, and to drink clear water that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet. And must my sheep eat what you've trodden with your feet and drink what you've muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between fat sheep and lean sheep. Because you push with side and shoulder and you thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, hallelujah, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. God calls his leaders to task. He rebukes them. And he says that their judgment, their condemnation is coming swiftly. And he will ultimately be the one to care for his sheep. John 10 tells us that Jesus is the good shepherd, the one who lays down his life for his sheep, not seeks to squeeze everything out of them for his own selfish gain. No, none of that. And he calls leaders of the church, but he also calls those who are among God's sheepfold, Christians. Did you hear I talked about you who I'm going to use the expression elbow, but you know, elbow your way through, seeking what you want, trampling down where God has provided for clean, refreshing water, trampling it down and making it muddy so that it's undrinkable. So God calls the leaders and God calls the body to account. But leaders, they seek applause. I should say leaders who are false teachers that he's referring to. They seek the applause of people over faithfulness to the word. They do whatever it takes to make the numbers in the church go up at the expense of truth and at the expense of caring for God's people, caring for the sheep. They need your money to enable their luxurious, selfish lifestyle. Not shepherds who are really under shepherds who lay down their life for the sheep, right? You're the customer. A customer to be monetized, not a soul to be saved and then discipled. And what's their weapon, he says? Their weapon is plastic words. He uses the word false words. That original word is plastois, and it's where we get our word plastic from. It sounds very much like it. They use plastic words. Think about plastic for a minute. What is plastic? When it comes out, it's moldable when it's hot. It's poured into a mold. It's flexible, and you can shape plastic into anything that you want. That's what their false words are. You see, they don't explicitly deny Jesus, but they may speak of Jesus plus something else to earn your salvation. Or they may say, Jesus is a good add-on. He's here to help you. It's all about you. Jesus does everything for you rather than people who are called to reorder our lives around God's priorities. Because we know that it's all about him. It's all about the Lord of glory. So if the culture says gender is fluid, well, then their theology bends to fit that. If the culture said greed is good, they help professing believers justify their lavish lifestyles. If the Bible says one thing, but the audience hates it, notice the choice of the word audience, not congregation. See, we might have some in here today that are part of the audience. Our prayer is that everybody would be part of the congregation. That everybody would look to Jesus, who paid the full penalty for your sin, in order that you would be saved and freed for righteousness, to live in a way that brings glory and honor to the Lord of life. In some ways, our younger generation doesn't care as much about the prosperity gospel. We've talked about the prosperity gospel quite a bit here. You know, they care about the identity gospel more. Self-expression is the word of the day. It's the freedom of the day. So you hear people talk about the fact that God loves everyone and accepts everyone. And I'm this kind of Christian. Well, aren't you just a Christian who repented of your ungodly living and is trusting God, who has made you new, if it's a genuine profession, to grow you in godliness, to grow you in maturity? They take biblical words and they fill them with definitions that are learned from things like social media influencers and pop psychology, where nobody's really truly accountable for your decision making. Right? Gen Z often judges by things like vibes or aesthetics. Right? When the Bible instructs believers to use discernment, testing the spirits against the scripture, plastic theology, false words, determines what's accepted as truth based on sensuality, emotional comfort, how you feel about it, or aesthetic appeal. So if a pastor preaches a hard truth like sexual purity, like not playing married until you're actually married, not living together before you confirm your covenant before the Lord to say, we make a lifelong covenant in the presence of God and these witnesses. Well, that's not popular. But false teachers shave the edges off so it's not offensive. Our goal is not to preach offensively, but God's truth is offensive. And what we want for people is for them to be able to live the wonderful way that God has freed you to live for righteousness. So we need to stand on the truth of God's word for that, right? If a false teacher is, to use an older term, maybe hip, affirms their lifestyle, they've got a cool Insta aesthetic, and they pass the vibe check, right? Some of these leaders seek to be spiritual, but not biblical. TikTokers who mix Jesus with crystals and manifestations and astrology. They argue that if the burden feels heavy, then it's not from God, ignoring the reality that the cross was heavy. And every one of us is called to take up our cross and follow Christ. So James 2 calls for sacrificial love and mercy. Therapy culture often twists this into isolation. So biblical Christians are to discern with biblical wisdom to keep evil out. Sometimes the word boundaries is used manipulatively. Plastic theology says, cut people off who hold you accountable. They're toxic because they don't affirm what you want them to affirm. So cut them off. If they say something that doesn't sit right with you, cut them off. People often use mental health as a shield to avoid accountability. That's a broad brush. And I realize that. Many people do. Not everyone does. But many do. They're defined by what label they're given, rather than where Paul says, once, as some of you once were, we're no longer defined by our struggles, by our challenges, but by Christ, who declares that when we repent of our sin and trust Him, we are His son or daughter.
And here's the twist with it, right? If a youth pastor or a parent corrects a teen's sin, well, then the teen says, hey, you're crossing my boundaries. I'm cutting off toxic people out of my life to protect my peace. Because how I feel is ultimately what rules my life. And so what happens is boundaries becomes a tool for manipulation and control, for selfishness rather than biblical discernment. It validates ghosting people instead of resolving conflict. Someone reaches out to you and you know that it's going to be a hard conversation. So you just don't reply. Because they're going to cramp your life, cramp your style. And you live according to the beat of your own drum. Another example, the authenticity gospel, or this plastic truth. James 2 says, he speaks of the law of liberty that leads to obedience. And culture twists this into the law, hear this, into the law of sincerity. If you're sincere, it doesn't matter if you're wrong. And church, how many people who are sincere and yet deceived in the spirit of acceptance are we going to hold hands with and walk them, usher them to the gates of hell? When in love, we would be better to call sin, sin, and say, you are accepted if you repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. He will truly set you free. He will break your chains. He'll free you from the slavery to the things that you're pursuing for yourself. The biblical word better than sincerity is truth. Objective reality that's revealed by God authoritatively in His Word. So what's the plastic definition of it? Well, we hear things like, well, this is my truth. Now, in a sense, often what people mean by that, right? Often what people mean by that is, this is my story and how I've come to understand life as I understand it now. Okay, well, it's fine. That's fine. But my truth is very confusing and wrong. Because there is one truth, and it's God's truth. And it's God's truth as revealed to us in His Word when rightly understood and interpreted. And so our younger generations, their highest virtue is for authenticity. If I'm sincere, if I'm authentic. But the biblical truth says I'm broken, so I need to deny myself and follow Jesus. Right? Plastic theology says the highest virtue, listen, church, is to be true to myself. Oh, if I had another 4 hours. Is that your way of saying I do? Yeah, there's that kind of awkward laugh, like, oh, I think he might actually take us up on this. Listen to how Paul, yeah, very serious. Listen to how Paul encouraged his protege, Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. And by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And as for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. See, false teachers use Bible words like grace and love and justice. But then what they do is they open up the top of it, if you will, and then they stuff it full with plastic understandings or plastic definitions which are destructively molded. You know, you ever think of a barge on the sea that carries all those containers, right? You often see it from an overview shot, right? Because it's in the middle of this massive ocean. And when you look at it, you see all of these containers. I mean, these are massive barges. Because were you to stand in one of those containers, they're pretty large themselves. And they're very heavy. And so we look at things like these definitions of love and justice. We see those things on this barge. What I want to ask you is, what's inside of every container that uses biblical words without a biblical understanding of those words? False teachers, they're not just limited to the pulpit, although that is a primary area to watch. But maybe it's an influential group voice in your small group. Listen, confidence in answering a question carries a lot of weight when people don't know their Bible. So there's a question related to the sermon or in your Bible study, men's studies, ladies' studies, or sermon-related, sermon-based community groups. There's a question in there, and somebody answers it with total confidence, and the rest of the group is like, oh, there's something that sounds off about it, but I don't know my Bible, so I don't really know how to refute it. And I don't want to offend them because I don't want them to leave. So we're just going to let it slide. And then next week, we hear something and I'm not really, it sounds off to me. We're just going to let it slide. And then we accumulate people in the body of Christ who don't know their Bibles, who live for the applause of others, who live with the ultimate virtue of being true to themselves, not denying themselves. And we wonder, friends, why our churches are a mess. Now listen, the best church is going to be a mess because church is made up of God's people. But we wonder why churches are a mess, because we don't know our Bibles. And some, they sneak in confident about their opinion. And they know enough Bible words to make it sound plausible. And because we're fearful of losing people, we don't correct it. Now, I don't mean like pounce on them and slam them and, you know, be unkind in the process, but we're not confident enough to say, no, listen, this is what the Bible says, and we want you to know the Bible because it is the very best for you, for me, for all of us. And there's a destructive impact. The way of truth that refers to right doctrine and accurate proclamation of the gospel, that truth is going to be maligned. Because false teachers don't really care when they leave, and there's a wreckage behind them. Because they're not interested in the health of the body of Christ. If they don't find a hearing, they'll leave and they'll go seek it somewhere else. And I would say, go find it somewhere else. Unbelievers, friends, don't understand biblical truth until the Spirit of God saves them and illuminates their minds to understand Scripture. A human being cannot understand Scripture accurately without the Holy Spirit's illuminating work in the saved, redeemed heart of a believer. But let me ask you a question, Christian. Have you become so enculturated that you yourselves are criticizing hard truths because you don't like the vibe they give you? You don't like it because it grates your selfishness, your priority of seeking self-esteem, not a biblical concept, but the word of the day. Because it confronts your comfortable living. False teachers, they mimic Satan's strategy. They don't peddle obvious lies. But what they do is they come in, they secretly introduce heresy wrapped in partial truths. By camouflaging their deception with familiar biblical language and undeniable virtues like family values applied to those who have redefined the family on their own terms. They seek to redefine God's definition. And we're to love and accept everybody. No, it's false. It's wrong, and I won't do it. We are going to love them, but we love people with God's truth. We stand confidently on God's truth. And if you've been a parent, or if you have a close friend, everybody in this room, you know that sometimes communicating truth is hard. And often people are offended by it. False teachers make poison palatable, right? They hide a destructive lie inside a skin of truth. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. Remember us older folks from Mary Poppins? Just a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. Well, they believe just a spoonful of sugar makes the poison undetectable. Makes the poison go down. And they have both destructive teaching and immoral behavior, and they blaspheme the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Peter says their verdict is eternal condemnation. Their condemnation from the prophecies of the Old Testament, of those who would prophesy falsely, would stand before God in judgment. He uses that word destruction 5 of the 18 times that it appears in the New Testament. I don't have time to go through them right now, but friends, some people believe that the destruction of the wicked refers to annihilation. Because we don't like the gospel of God's active and eternal judgment on those who refuse to submit to Him. But that is what the Bible teaches. And it is what people need to hear. It's important that we understand, too, that Peter's not talking about minor doctrinal differences here. As a pastor, a Bible teacher, I have said things that I later have realized, oh, I was wrong on that. I've had to come back and say I was wrong on that. Or sometimes it was years later I realized I was incorrect on something. That's not what Peter's getting at. No. Peter's getting at those who sneak into the church and malign the doctrine of God's word. So what do we do? How do we protect ourselves? Well, Peter writes to warn us. And when someone warns you about something, you're responsible to do with that. And that is guard yourself by knowing the word of God and checking the fruit. Right? A true biblical teacher points to the master and he calls you to holiness. If a Bible teacher is not pointing you to the master, pointing you to God's word and calling you to holiness, you ought to be concerned. The false teacher points to yourself, your feelings rather than truth. Calls you to sensuality. Do what sits right with you. Do what feels right. And Peter reminds us in verse 1 that the Master bought you. He redeemed you. That's the gospel. You were a slave to a sin. I was slave, not to a sin, to sin. I was a slave to sin. And Jesus paid the price of his own blood to buy you back from the father of lies. Jesus didn't buy you to exploit you like false teachers seek to exploit you. He bought you to set you free for righteousness. Galatians 5:1. Church, don't buy the plastic knockoffs. When somebody rearranges everything to make it sound palatable, your antenna should go up. And you should cross-reference it with God's word. And if they're wrong, you should warn them in love. Because ultimately we care for their souls. Don't crave a preacher or a teacher or a small group leader that's going to tickle your ears and tell you what you want to hear. Treasure the truth of God's word. Stick to resting in God's grace for your salvation and then being active, working to build on the symphony of faith from chapter 1. Ultimately, all along, clinging to the master who bought you. And you don't have to live fearful, scared, aware, but resting in the goodness of God, resting in the work that God is doing in and among his church.